Got to warn a guy before you shoot him, amen? Wow. Open your Bibles tonight, please, the book of Acts. We are going to continue a study on one of my favorite characters in all the Word of God by the name of Joseph. Actually, Joseph, if you will. But it was his nickname that we remember him by. His nickname was Barnabas. And he was a man who was known by his nickname more than he was his birth name. The nickname that was given to him, he was son of consolation, or he was the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. And I'm grateful for Barnabas because, as you will see, when we go through a few of the thoughts here tonight, and as we kind of look at his life from the perspective of how God used him, you're going to see that God used Barnabas greatly to influence the Apostle Paul. He used Barnabas greatly to influence John Mark. He used God greatly to influence believers, you know, Gentile believers. So he's a remarkable man in Scripture because a man, here he is, known by the nickname of he's the son of encouragement. He pours courage into people. One of the things that was really a blessing today as I was doing the funeral, conducting the funeral service there of Mr. Doug, there was the fact that one after another, you know, relatives would come and give a testimony of, you know, how he poured into them. And literally, that's what they would say, how he, you know, he encouraged them and how he, you know, just believed in them. And when they would be down or they would just be discouraged, you know, he would often just take a moment and, you know, just pour courage in the people. He was a very, very educated man. He had two master's degrees, one in physics, one in mathematics, and ended up retiring from General Motors, Miss Nancy. For years and years, he was with GM and traveled all over. And they told a story which really goes with the sermon tonight. And this is what the story was told of a man named Ernie. He was a younger guy, and he worked for General Motors, and he was on the first shift. And he was missing a lot. He was late constantly. And, you know, Doug being one of the bosses of him, and, you know, there was a couple other bosses, and Doug and the other guys met, and they're like, we're going to let Ernie go because we just can't get him to be on time no matter what we've tried. So Doug, and this goes right with the sermon, you'll see in a moment. Doug said, I tell you what, let's not get rid of him first. Let me talk to him. So Doug talked to him. And again, he was probably in his 20s. He was a younger guy. And so Doug began, probably 30s, and Doug began to just talk to him and literally pour courage into him and figure out that, you know what, he's a younger guy. His price stays up late. So Doug decided rather than having them fire him, he moved him to second shift. He moved him to second shift, and he lasted in so much that he lasted. And Ernie eventually retired from General Motors. And when he retired from General Motors, of course, Doug and his wife had, you know, they were snowbirds too and bought a place down there. Well, Ernie, he bought a place down there and near them because, you know, because here was a man, Doug, who chose to, rather than just kind of throw him by the curb, throw him by the wayside, and rightfully so, you know, the man was tardy all the time, and he could have done that. Doug saw something in him. He saw that, you know what, here's a young man that perhaps if we just maybe change the dynamic and maybe change it up a little bit and encourage him, we may be able to really, you know, change the direction and course of his life. When you come to the book of Acts chapter 4, you have a man that God uses to do that. He uses to do that in several people's lives. In Acts chapter 4, if you found your place in honor and reverence the reading of God's word, please stand with me. We'll read it for reference point just to kind of springboard off of it. Of course, we've been looking at Barnabas, the man who lived for others. And tonight's sermon that really kind of goes under that theme is the simple premise that encouragement, here it is, encouragement changes everything. Encouragement changes everything. Now, the Bible tells us about Barnabas here in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 36. and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Father, we love you. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your word. We're thankful for the story and life of Barnabas. And God, what a blessing it is, Lord, to see a man who was used mightily of you to pour courage in to Paul and pour courage in to John Mark and others, Lord. And we're so thankful for his example in Scripture. Help us to be more like him because, Lord, in doing so, we'll indeed be actually more like Christ. So, Lord, bless, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Why is encouragement so important? You know, I was able to use what I've said to you 1,000 times. You know, encouragement is someone or something pouring courage in. Discourage is someone or something pulling courage out. Why is encouragement so important? Well, interestingly enough, in the last week or two, been reading a lot of different books. And one of the books I read deals with leadership. It deals with, you know, some leadership principles. And interestingly enough, the man who wrote it, I can't remember the guy's name who wrote the book that I recently read, he said that science has proven that on average, a person, I want to make sure I quote this right. On average, a person has 65,000 thoughts a day on average. That's what science says. But here's the troubling thought. Of the 65,000 thoughts a day, on average, they estimate that 80% of the thoughts that we have are negative thoughts. Now, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that, if we constantly stay focused on the negative thoughts of that, it really will affect us in a bad way. It will affect us in a negative way. It will affect our performance if we're in business. It will affect our relationship and families. And it will affect our, you know, every aspect of our life from that perspective. Now, you say, preacher, what does that have to do with Barnabas? Barnabas is an example of someone that when you see him in Scripture, you see him encouraging people. You see him, and also one of the things that we're going to see, he was a man that didn't just encourage people. This is what's so great about Barnabas. He's an individual that believed in people. This is such a powerful truth. He was an individual that believed in people often long before they believed in themselves. Why is that a big deal? Well, because Barnabas was a lot like in that Doug who I preached his funeral, as far as his character, his characteristics of his life. He was someone that believed in people. Maybe at the moment they had succumbed to the 80% negative thinking. But here was someone who decided, you know what? I'm going to live my life for others. I'm going to live my life making a difference in people's lives, because maybe, just maybe, like Barnabas, God can use us to be an example and an encouragement, so that in doing so, it changes the course and direction that people can go on. Would to God that God could use every single one of us as his children, if we know him as our Savior. Would to God that God could use every single one of us to make a positive impact in somebody's life. You say, oh, preacher, come on. God could never use me to make a positive impact. You're underestimating yourself, sir. You're underestimating yourself, ma'am. God could use each and every one of us if we yield to his will, and if we yield to the leadership of the Spirit of God. You say, well, preacher, I'm not a preacher. I don't have influence. Oh, yes, you do. Every single one of us in this room, watching by internet, running around in these buildings, every single one of us has a sphere of influence in people that are around us that we have the ability to influence. Now, having said that, we have the ability to influence for the positive, or we have an ability to influence for the negative. I know you do, and I can speak for you because I really believe this. You want to influence people for the positive, right? You want to bring the best out in people. You want to, you know, see gold in people. You know, throughout my years in ministry, there's been some statements that I've heard made. that preachers have made or teachers have made that has revolutionized my life and my ministry and my leadership. One such statement happened. The best recollection would have been around, it was in December, and I think the year was probably about 1995 or 1996. So it was very, very early on in my ministry as a pastor. And I was at our church, First Baptist Alexandria, my home church, and he was an older gentleman. He honestly was a pastor. He had been a pastor for decades. And if my memory serves me correct, he at that time, I'm sure he's with the Lord probably by now, but at that time, I believe he was in his 80s. And he was preaching at the conference. And one of the statements that he made that I've never forgotten, and it was a statement, Brother Randy, that marked my life at that moment. And I thought to myself, that is a phenomenal idea, and I want to live like that, and I want to do that. So, well, tell us what it is. Here's what it is. He made this statement, and he said this. He said, relationships with people is far more important than results from people. Relationships with people are far more important than results from people. If in leadership, all we ever care about is seeing what we can get out of people, that's not leadership. That's being a dictator, right? That's using people. That's taking advantage of people. That is having relationship in a one-sided view of only what you can get out. However, the biblical model of leadership is really what that statement really kind of embodies. Jesus, what was his concern? Results from people? No. His concern was relationship with people. Think about it. When he went out, no matter where he was, when he was going around and doing his ministry and healing the sick and raising the dead and speaking life in the dead situations, what would he often do? Let's back it up even more. When Jesus, and we see it in Mark early on in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus Christ, John the Baptist came preaching repentance, right? And believe the gospel. Jesus came preaching repentance and believing the message he said. His message was repent and believe the gospel, right? That's the message of Christ. Right after that, what is Jesus doing? He gets baptized, of course, to John the Baptist. He then starts his earthly ministry. He then begins to call soul winners, the disciples. Remember the 12 disciples? He calls them. But what was his statement to them? He didn't say, let's go be fishers of men. He didn't say that. What he said was this, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. A relationship with Christ was far more and is far more important than results for Jesus. Because in the context of I don't care what you do. I don't care what your job entails. I don't care what field you're in. Your relationship with Jesus has to be the most important than opposed to producing results for Jesus. God wants who, I don't know who originally made the statement, but it is true. God wants and absolutely desires to do something in you before he will do something through you. So kind of keep that in mind. But relationships with people are far more important than results from people. So when we look at this portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, just to use by way of kind of a springboard off of, the apostles nicknamed him. The apostles nicknamed Barnabas, they nicknamed him this son of encouragement. They nicknamed him as one who poured courage into others. They nicknamed him as one who didn't discourage people. We have a lot in our world that wants to discourage people. I've never in my life understood that concept. Maybe it's because, maybe an old adage that maybe you were taught, and I was taught as a young person, you know, the ideology that misery loves company. Maybe there's a lot of truth to that. Maybe there's a lot of truth to those that, you know, they can weep with those that weep, the Bible principle, but they can't rejoice with those that rejoice. And maybe it's because of self-centeredness. Maybe because it's insecurity. Maybe it's because, you know, they've got to be number one. As a matter of fact, to kind of track in that thought, I want to show you the opposite of Barnabas. Go to 3 John. You don't have to hold your place in that Acts because we'll come back to a different portion. I don't even have this in my notes, but I want to show you, as I was reading it earlier, an example of someone who was the total opposite of Barnabas. He's mentioned in 3 John. If you can find Revelation, the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the second to last book is the book of Jude, and the third to last book is the book of 3 John. So 3 John, and we'll pick up around verse number 9. So 3 John, verse 9. You say, what chapter? There's really only one chapter. So 3 John, verse 9. The Bible says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth, notice this. Here's the opposite of Barnabas. You want to see the character, if you do a kind of a study of characters in the Bible, Barnabas is an encourager. Diotrephes is the exact opposite of that. Look at the text. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth, notice this, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Diotrephes, in that local assembly, he had to be number one. You know, the problem with that is, the only person, the only one that is to be number one in a church is Jesus Christ the Lord. He has to be number one. Because if we as a congregation if we ever get the attitude that church is all about me, my wants, my entitlement spirits, or this or that, listen, friend, we've got it wrong. We are here. I want you to know this, but why are we here? We're here to worship the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here to exalt him with songs of worship. We're here to praise his name through worship of our money. We're, as far as giving of offerings, and we're here to sing his praises. We're here to be edified perhaps by the preaching of the gospel, or be encouraged by the preaching of the gospel, or maybe be corrected by the preaching of the word of God. So we're here to worship the Lord Jesus, and Jesus, and Jesus alone is to be number one. You know, I'm grateful. I'm so thankful. And I know you know this. But I'm so thankful. And I mean this as a preacher. That as a preacher of the gospel and pastor of this great church, you all understand that our ministry is people. And why is our ministry people? Why is our ministry people? Because Jesus is number one. That's why. I told that to the funeral directors today. I said, our ministry is people. And they're like, well, pastor, and this is why I'm so thankful. One of the girls that works there, her dad was a pastor. Her granddad was a pastor. And several generations. And she's a pastor. She goes, it sounds like you've never lost your sense of calling. And I was like, well, our ministry's people. That's what we do. It's why we do. It's why we do what we do. We're here to serve people and love people. You say, well, preacher, yeah, but don't you know that sometimes people use you? Well, here's what you got to grab a hold of. If you're doing it for Jesus, how is that possible? If you're doing it for Christ, you have to keep the perspective of knowing we're not just doing it to be an encouragement to them. We're doing it because that's what Jesus would do if he were here in the flesh. He would love people. Would Jesus not show up at a funeral? He did many, many times in Scripture. The only difference between one of the major differences between Jesus' type of funeral and my type of a funeral, when Jesus showed up at a funeral, it wasn't a funeral any longer. He would raise them from the dead, right? He would put the funeral directors out of business in his day. But Diotrephes, notice this, verse 9. He loved to have the preeminence among them, verse 9. Receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Literally, the word prating there is, I love this interpretation of this. It literally means he was one that was talking nonsense. And I know you've never had anybody do that, right? He was one that was talking nonsense, malicious attacks with his words against Paul. With malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. Wow. What a church. Boy, what a church member, right? He's the type of church member that wants to run people off that are a threat to his preeminence. That's why as a pastor, we try our best, and I mean this. As a pastor, we try to do our best as a pastor, as a deacon staff, to keep our hands on the pulse of the church and the as far as the spirit and the attitudes of the people. I try over the years to keep an eye on that. I don't like it. I do not like it if I hear of members of our church, you know, fighting amongst themselves and maliciously. You say, what happens, preacher, if you get wind that church members are treating each other bad? It isn't uncommon for your pastor to pull them into his office. You say, oh, no, they're going to the principal's office. Well, you can say what you want, but the point being, we are to love one another. We ought to encourage one another. You say, yeah, but preacher, there's an aisle down the center of a church, and there's often a reason for that. We take sides. No. That never should there ever be an attitude of it's my will or I'm going to be mad, I'm going to leave if I don't get my will. Listen, friend, it's not about your will or let me even say this. It's not about your will or the pastor's will or the deacon's will or the trustee's will. It's about the will of the Lord Jesus Christ as we surrender. Now, I will say this, as the pastor, deacons, trustees who were elected by the church to look out for certain, you know, affairs of the church and things, it's our heart and prayer and desire that we stay yielded to the Spirit of God so that we could have His will and His direction in all the things that we do. We want God's will. Can I get a witness in the building? You didn't hear me. We want and desire God's will to be done here in Emmanuel. Can I get a witness? Absolutely. We want Jesus' will to be done. So the opposite of Barnabas is this individual in 3 John. He loved to have the preeminence. And if anybody who come along was a threat to his insecurity, he would run them off. He would say mean things. He would attack them with his talking nonsense. Boy, we got to keep an eye on that. So, but when you look at Barnabas, what was Barnabas? What would he do? What in the context of encouragement, what do we know about encouragement? Well, let me give you a few thoughts from John Maxwell on it. I love John Maxwell. You want to, if you want to combat negative thinking, read some of John Maxwell's stuff. Read some of his stuff on encouragement. Read some of his stuff on leadership. As a matter of fact, John Maxwell wrote an article that was entitled Encouragement Changes Everything. And that absolutely is true. Encouragement changes everything. If you want to change you say, well, preacher, you say it changes everything. Well, illustrate some of it. You want to revolutionize your marriage? Start intentionally encouraging each other as husband and wife. You want to revolutionize your relationship as a parent, as a parent to a child? Start really, honestly, intentionally, with intention, encouraging your kids. You say, yeah, but preacher, yeah, but you know sometimes you have to discipline. Yeah, we know that. That's right. We know that. Sure we do. But I think even in the difficult times of maybe a parental dynamic and with a child, we still can be an encouragement, right? We still can pour courage into them. We still can, you know, let them understand that, hey, regardless of what's going on in your life, we still believe in you, right? So John Maxwell writes about this, and he says here in some of the thoughts, you want to write them down, and I give him the credit because he wrote it. He said, first of all, encouragement makes people better. Encouragement makes people better. He said, come on, preacher, you can't always... We don't live in a world that's perfect. We don't live in a world that the glass is always half full. That's not reality. Well, a lot of times it's about attitude. A lot of times it's about attitude. I've been doing an in-depth study on marriages for the last couple of months and truly just consumed with it and burdened. My wife and I burdened
for marriages and in our church. And people are contacting me. I don't even know. And young couples, Christian couples who want to get a foundation under them. So we're pretty fired up and pretty passionate about it. But one of the things, and it's across the board with a lot of different experts, this is what they say. It's often if you take two couples with very similar personalities, very similar dynamics, whether it be, you know, social, economical, upbringings, if you take two couples, you know, very similar in as far as all those things, one of the major deciding factors of if they will make it or not is their attitude. Their attitude in marriage. The attitude of, well, you know, yeah, for example, let's flesh it out a little bit. You ever met people who it's always doom and gloom, no matter what? You ever met people, it's always, oh, sky's falling, woe is me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms. Well, the reason that is simply often just because of your attitude. But you ever, it's like the guy who went to a foreign country. He was a this shoe company hired a salesman, and they said, we're sending you to another remote part of the world to see what we can do as far as to get into that market. So the one salesman that they hired, he goes to the place and he's discouraged. He quits. And the reason he quits, he sends word back. He said, are you kidding me? He said, there's no way we'll succeed here. There's no way we'll be successful here. Nobody wears shoes in this country. So he quits. Well, they hired another salesman. And that salesman, they sent him to the same region of the world. And they, to be honest, they were a little leery. They thought, well, maybe it's a mistake to send another. We'll give it another try. And to their amazement, not only did the guy not quit, he sent back an email. He said, listen, this is the most amazing area of the world as far as the shoe salesman. And they were bewildered by it. And as they kept reading the email, the salesman said this. This new salesman said, man, this is amazing. There isn't anybody that wears shoes here. I've got millions of prospective customers. What's the point? It's all about attitude. You say, well, preacher, my marriage will never be anything good. Well, it probably won't if you continue with that attitude. But if you look at it and say, you know what? By God's grace and with the help of the Lord Jesus and with some intentionality in my life, we're going to make this thing work. We're going to invest in it. We're going to pour into it. We're going to put into our marriage effort. You see, sometimes, especially men, we can throw it into autopilot after we get married, and we go from somebody that was, you know, when we were dating, we're trying to win the heart and woo that fiance, right, and marry them. We then can transition out of that romantic side of it to then somebody that just simply focuses on being just the provider. And, you know, like I often tell couples, I said, well, listen, I said, if all you're to the husband, I'll say this, or to the guy who's getting married, I'll say to him, I said, listen, if all you, be on guard of that, don't be careful to do that, because if all she needs is somebody to provide for her, I said, her dad's already doing that. So we got to make certain with intentionality. So that's my marriage spiel tonight. But what's my point? Well, so encouragement makes people better. John Maxwell says, he said, as far as leaders, as far as servant leaders, we should desire to stand with people. We should desire to empower people. We should desire to motivate people. And we should desire to honor people. That's what Barnabas was. Matter of fact, let me illustrate it with Scripture. Go back to the book of Acts. Turn back to the book of Acts chapter 9. Encouragement absolutely changes everything. You say, preacher, do you really truly believe that, or are you just quoting it because John Maxwell said it? No, I promise you, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, encouragement makes all the difference in the world. It will make all the difference in the world in your job. It will make all the difference in your world as far as in your marriage. It will make all the difference in the world as to how we treat each other. As church members, it'll make all the difference in the world. When you come to Acts chapter 9, we'll pick up in verse 1. And we're now going to look at the conversion the salvation experience of Saul. We know now as the Apostle Paul. But at that moment in his life, he's known as Saul of Tarsus. He's a Pharisee. He's a very powerful individual. And the Bible tells us that, you know, he's persecuting the Jerusalem church. We come to verse 1 of chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the Christian people, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And notice Saul's response. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The word pricks there was the word goads. It was an image of an oxen team that would be, you know, plowing a field. And if they were, you know, occasionally they would try to kick against that plow or kick against, you know, what they were pulling. So what the farmer would do is he would put these, like, stick-like things that whenever they would, so to prevent them from doing that and tearing up the plow or whatever, they would kick back. Well, now they would kick against that goad. They would kick against that prick thing that would prick their legs, thus the pricks there. So Paul, God, Jesus says to Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against it. What's the point? You see, Paul was an expert in the law of God. He knew that the law of God, he absolutely, and the Holy Spirit of God is showing him now, that he knew that the law of God was insignificant as far as in the content of saving people. It doesn't have saving power. It leaves people needing more. It leaves people with an understanding that there's no way that I can keep all the law. It's impossible. Because if I commit one sin, if I break one law, God says I'm guilty of breaking all the law. So a Pharisee, he thought he would get to heaven and merit God's favor based on keeping the law. But we know it's not possible. It leaves us undone. It leaves us empty. It leaves us, you know, looking in the mirror saying, woe is me. I'm undone, right? But let's read on. And he trembling, verse 6, and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? You said, preacher, you said that repentance and belief in the gospel. Where do we see this in this passage? Well, I think we see it perfectly. And here's why I think we see it perfectly. What is repentance? Repentance, remember what it means? It means to have a change of mind and then act upon that change. Before Acts 9, what was Paul's opinion? Saul, what was his opinion of Jesus? His opinion of Jesus was this. Number one, his opinion of the Christian people, of this way people, it was just no more than a cult. It was just no more than some insurrection against Judaism. And as far as Jesus was concerned, you know, these people of this way were cult members, but this Jesus was the cult leader. And that's his mentality. That's his opinion. That's his ideological perspective and view of who Jesus was. He didn't see him as the Messiah. He didn't see him as, in his mind, he didn't see him as the Holy One of Israel. He didn't see him as the Savior who John the Baptist said who had come to take away our sin.
But evidence repentance is a change of mind. And then we know evidence of repentance is to change mind, but then act upon that change. So we see it perfectly fleshed out in this passage. You saw a preacher, I thought repentance is saying a prayer. Nope. It's not saying a prayer. It isn't. You say, well, I thought repentance was repeat after me. You don't see that in Scripture. You will not see that in Scripture. Repentance, by definition, is simply a change of mind and then acting upon that change. So we see now, Jesus said, and here's what's phenomenal. Just real quick. Here's what's so amazing about this portion of Scripture. Paul, who had Paul been persecuting? Believers. Who had Paul been going into the synagogues, arresting and imprisoning and beating and consenting even unto the death of some of them? Christian people. But what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. All Saul was doing was persecuting believers. Well, sweet friend, hear this principle. You persecute believers, you're picking on Jesus. It's kind of like growing up with an older brother. I grew up with an older sister. My older sister, even to this day, at most, is 5'2" tall. She's mean as a green snake. Shelly's about 2 or 3 years older than I am. And when I was growing up, if I got picked on the bus, if Jimmy Walton was picking on me on the bus, giving testimony, or if Raging Ivy was beating me up in grade school, meanest person in the elementary school was a girl by the name of Raging Ivy, I didn't go running to my brother and tell him. I was telling my big sister on him. So in the context of this, here's the principle. Well, so what's the point growing up? If you pick on me, you know, you're picking on my sister. If you pick on me, you're picking on to some. You're picking on my big brother. So Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Every time Saul would kick against what he had witnessed, every time Saul would kick against what he had witnessed, Deacon Stephen dying, and as he's dying, he's not calling out for judgment to fall, he's calling out for grace to be given. And Saul sees this. And he witnesses the death of Stephen as he's calling on the Lord. And man, that's pricking him. That's getting to him. He no doubt, Hebrews tells us, he no doubt is when he would arrest people and perhaps he would say to them, if you deny Jesus, we'll let you go. But only to the opposite extreme they would do it. They wouldn't deny Jesus. They would shout, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. And they would testify. The Bible says in Hebrews, the God's others, it talks about. And it says, and others not accepting deliverance were, and it begins to list some of the things. They were tortured. They were sawn in two. They were, you know, beaten. They were mocked. They were stoned. You say, preacher, what's the point? So every time Saul, he had heard the gospel. He had heard Stephen give the gospel message, very eloquently share the gospel about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And all of a sudden now, buddy, he's under conviction. He can't get away from what he's heard. He can't get away from the fact that not only was Jesus dying for sin, Jesus, and this was hard for a Pharisee to get a hold of, Jesus not only died for sin and sinners, Jesus died for Saul. Saul was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. And buddy, that was eating at him. It was eating at him. He's kicking against it. No, 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 that can't be. Much like sometimes people when they come to church and they'll hear the gospel message and they'll hear that the Bible emphatically says you're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. You'll go to hell if you die without Christ. But through the repenting of sin and calling upon God to be your Savior, believing in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, God will not only save you and forgive you of all your sins, He'll take you someday to heaven when you die. And oftentimes they leave a congregation, they leave a service like that thinking, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. I've got to add something to it. There's got to be more. There has to be a thunderclap. There has to be a lightning bolt. There has to be some audible voice or vision in order for them, they perhaps, to really believe this gospel and this truth that they're a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. They're kicking against the goads. They're kicking against the pricks. It's eating at them. It's pricking their heart. Many have said throughout the years of my ministry, and other preachers no doubt could testify the same statement. People will say, preacher, I'm telling you, as you were preaching, it was as if you just were looking right into our minds and knowing exactly what we were thinking. Listen, friend, I do not have the power to do that. But the Holy Spirit of God does. The Holy Spirit of God has the power to show you you're lost without God, and that you need Jesus more than you need your next breath. So we got to fast forward. Give me 5 minutes. We'll fast forward through all of this. The Bible says in verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. Right there, Brian, right there, brother, is evidence of repentance. Change of mind. If repentance, by definition, is a change of mind and then acting upon that change, you've got to grab this. He now is saying, Lord. He's no longer a cult leader in Paul's mind and heart. He's no longer some religious extremist. He's no longer somebody leading an insurrection against Judaism in Rome. He's trembling and he cries out, as a show of repentance, Lord, look at his next statement. What wilt thou have me to do? Wow. That's repentance. That's genuine, often authentic repentance. A change of mind, acting upon that change. I've had people of years, honestly, years ago I had a guy say to me, I know it's genuine repentance when I see tears. I'm like, the only problem is that you don't see it in Scripture. We know it's genuine repentance, biblically speaking, when there's a change. You can have tears cutting onions, right? You can get tears cutting onions up. No, genuine repentance is, wow, he's not the big guy upstairs. He's not some higher power. He's not some spiritualness. Sweet friend, he's Lord. He's Lord. As one said, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He's Lord. So he trembling says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Jesus tells him, arise, verse 6, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. You fast forward. We fast forward a pretty good time frame. Saul then wants to join the church of Jerusalem. But can you imagine sitting in church? Can you imagine sitting in the Jerusalem church only to see Saul walk in, and there would have been no doubt people in that congregation that perhaps had this thought. There ain't no way he's joining here. I honestly do, without being extra biblical, I think there may have been some that may have this attitude, and maybe didn't voice it, but maybe said to their spouse, if he joins here, we're leaving. There's no way I'm voting him in. That man caused all kinds of problems in our church. That man is the reason where our church has split with a bunch of people have left the congregation because of persecution of this man. But I want you to see what Barnabas did. Look at the text. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, Acts 9:23. So earlier verses 20 through 22, You know, God calls Saul to preach. He preaches the gospel. He goes into the synagogues where he used to arrest people. And now he goes into the synagogues reasoning with people out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What a remarkable show of genuine repentance. God took him from being a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. The Bible says, verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Wow. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was, here we see it again, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. I want to interject, do you blame them? Human nature. This man, maybe he was coming in to infiltrate them. Maybe he was coming in to really not genuine salvation. He was just coming in as an imposter that will eventually cost many of them their lives. And believe not that he was a disciple. Verse 26. Now they're playing Holy Spirit. That's dangerous. That's dangerous to do. Oh, you're not truly saved. That's dangerous. So look what happens. I underline verse 27. Because in another passage in Acts 15, you have the exact same statement, but just a different name is listed. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him. Acts 15 tells us about John Mark, but Barnabas took him. Barnabas believed in him. And the Bible says, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And the Bible says, verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. What's the point, preacher? He's then, because of Barnabas' influence, because of Barnabas' encouragement, he joins the church at Jerusalem. It's as if Barnabas says, you know what? I'll believe in him when nobody else does. That's what encouragers do. True encouragers are ones that believe in people perhaps before anybody else does, or let me say it like this, or sometimes even perhaps before that person even believes in themselves. That's what encouragers do. Encouragers choose to believe in people maybe long before they ever believe in themselves. Encouragers say, you know what? God, I really believe God's going to do something miraculous in your life. Oh, preacher, God can never use me. No. I really truly believe the Lord's going to use you. God's going to do great things in your life. They're pouring courage in. True encouragers would be someone who says, you know what? Hey, you know, your husband or your wife, you know, I know you guys just got married, and man, we would love as a couple, we'd love to take you out and just, you know, to dinner and just pour encouragement into you. Just love on you and encourage you. That's what encouragement does. Encouragement is everything. It's because of Barnabas' encouragement that Saul becomes a member of the Jerusalem church. And from there, he not only becomes a member of the Jerusalem church, from there, God uses him miraculously in so much that before it's over with, they're going to be sent out on a missionary journey from the church at Antioch as a team, Barnabas and Saul. Only God could do something like that. Only God can do something like that. He said, preacher, what's the message for me today? Be an encourager. Be an encourager. Again, if we have 80% of our 65,000 thoughts, if it's scientifically accurate, if they're negative thoughts, what do we have to do? We have to renew our minds. Get positive things in. My preacher used to call it the GIGO theory, G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out, right? You put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. That's why. Renew your mind. Read. Say, preacher, I'm a man. I don't read. Well, shame on us. Read. Be a reader. Get good material in your mind. Meditate on it. Learn and get positive things into your heart and your mind, into your life, to combat that 80% of negative thinking. Stinking thinking, I often call it, and others have called it. The invitation is this. If you're here without Jesus, I encourage you to repent and believe the gospel. If you are saved, maybe you're not living for the Lord, I encourage you to get your life back right with Christ. Maybe you'd like to come to the altar and pray. Whatever God's dealt with your heart about, go ahead and stand with me. Brother Brian's going to come and lead us. The musicians are coming as well. But if God's dealt with your heart and you need to respond, please do so. Brother Brian, what's your number? 301. You come as we sing. Hymn number 301. Again, encouragement. Encouragement is everything. The man who lived for others. There's no doubt it was dangerous for Barnabas to do what he did. But he didn't care because he saw God's hand was on him. And if it meant him risking his life, he was going to do that because he believed in somebody. You come if the Lord's spoken to you. Again, let's sing.